Thanks, man. I can't describe to you how intimidating it is to follow my brother. He was always the real smart one. I just got the credit for it. But as St. Paul would say in his first letter to the Corinthians, God chooses the dumb to shame the smart, the weak to shame the strong. Those who are nobodies to reduce to nothing those who consider themselves somebodies. So this is the comeback for that. I apologize to those in the back. I don't have great pipes today. On the way up, I had about a 4.5-hour drive from Manhattan, and I normally shorten the drive psychologically by giving spiritual direction through the sort of car system thing. So I've been speaking pretty loud as I've been driving for 4.5 hours. I got to preach masses tomorrow, and so as the former papal master of ceremonies once said to me when I was preparing to read the seventh reading at the Easter Vigil, Ezekiel in front of John Paul II, that I speak tutta gola, that I'm always using my throat rather than my diaphragm. So the throat only has so much more to go. I'll do the best job that I can. There are many ways to live out the year of mercy. But as in anything in our faith, the best way to learn how to live anything is as disciples, as students, to go to the Master, who is Jesus, to let him teach us about how we need to live in his image. The theme of this year of mercy, as we know, comes from St. Luke's Sermon on the Plain, in which Jesus calls us to be merciful just as the Father is merciful like the Father. And no one has shown us how better to emulate the Father's mercy than the image of the invisible God, Jesus himself, the one who defined himself to St. Faustina Kowalska when he was revealing the Divine Mercy devotion as mercy incarnate, mercy in the flesh, mercy who has taken on our humanity to be God with us, Emmanuel. Yeshua, Jesus, God saves. He's precisely with us to save us as his mercy. So he's our great teacher. And all of Jesus' life is a manifestation of loving mercy. But when we look at the demonstrations of that merciful love in the gospel, we see they fall into five general categories. And they're introduced by the evangelist all with the same Greek word. I'm only going to use one Greek word, but Pope Francis also used it in his book-length interview that was published a couple of weeks ago with the Italian reporter Andrea Tornielli. God's name is mercy. The word is splanchnizomai. For those of you who want to picture it, splanchnizomai. The word splanchna means your guts. It's also used to refer to a woman's womb. And what they translate as Jesus had pity on is actually the verb splanchnizomai. And it basically means he was upset, to his stomach was massively upset. It could even be translated, if it wouldn't be gross, his bowels were exploding. When Jesus has pity on the crowds, what it means is his innards are coming undone. He feels it totally and as deeply as anybody could. And in response to that, Jesus had pity on the crowds. He was having a volcanic eruption in his peritoneum right in here. The evangelists tell us he did five things. And these are the five expressions of Jesus' mercy in the gospel. And as we'll see, these are the five expressions that the church continues to do, because we continue Jesus' saving mission of mercy in the world. And I'm going to argue that these are the five things that each of us needs to do to be a good Catholic, period, following Jesus. But then also to live this year of mercy in a way that receives Jesus' mercy for us and that we pay it forward. So what I want to do first is ponder these five expressions of Jesus' visceral compassion, ask him to continue to give us each of these five gifts, and then look to see how we can share them with others. And once we do that, I'm going to do another five about the way Jesus came to show us how to grow in appreciation of and in our capacity to give this mercy to others. Okay? no particular order of the five. But the first one we're going to talk about is teaching. St. Mark tells us, when Jesus saw the vast crowd, his heart was moved with pity. In other words, sick to his stomach, for they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Jesus was constantly preaching and teaching. He was teaching in synagogues, teaching in the temple courtyard, teaching on mountainsides, teaching on plains, teaching in St. Peter's boat slightly off from the shore when the crowds were jamming in and he didn't even have room to breathe, teaching in various homes, teaching along the paths of his very long walking journeys, and even teaching at the age of 12 among the masters in the finding of the temple. He was using all types of various forms to teach. He taught by parables. He used homespun images. He used current events. He used straightforward rabbinical teachings with sacred scripture. He taught by writing on the ground. And he also taught ultimately by his example. And when Jesus defined who he was, he said he was one who had come to proclaim the gospel to the poor, as we heard last Sunday. To proclaim the gospel, to teach it. He was someone, he said to Pontius Pilate, who had come to give witness to the truth. So important was teaching that one time when everyone was looking for Jesus, but he escaped early in the morning to go away from the crowds to pray, and the apostles found him and said, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus could have said, if we were there, "Mission accomplished. We didn't even have to pay the advertisers. Everybody's coming to seek us. Perfect. Let's go. Let's meet him." Jesus didn't say that. He said, "No, to the other towns I must go, so that I can preach the gospel there too. For this purpose I have come." He was the personal answer to the prayer of the Psalms, "Teach us your ways, O Lord, so that we might walk in your truth." Jesus would eventually say, "I am the truth and I am the way. Follow me." He actualized, he brought into the present God's holy word. As we heard last Sunday, he said, and we'll hear tomorrow too, it'll repeat it. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He taught with an authority that amazed and astonished his contemporaries. "No one has ever spoken like this man," even a pagan centurion said. Jesus was constantly teaching, it was an act of mercy. Why? Because we need the truth. As Scott was saying in his very boring talk, one of the spiritual works of mercy are instruct the ignorant. Or how do you phrase it?
Teach
the faith. Right? The church continues that act of mercy. We counsel the doubtful. We admonish those who are wayward. The whole church carries this out in what we call the magisterium. The teaching authority of the church, the writings of the popes and the bishops in union with the popes. The church was the one that founded the first schools. The rich families had money to afford private tutors for their kids. Everybody else, especially orphans, had no chance of ever getting an education. If they didn't have an education, the chance to improve their state in life was almost minimal. And so the church was the one who founded schools so that kids would be able to better their lives and support families. Church founded the first universities. Again, there were some special academies for the brightest people in the world in ancient Athens, for example, and some rhetoric schools in Rome and Milan, and etc. But it was around the cathedrals where the church opened the first university so that basically everybody could receive an education. It flowed first by making sure priests were intelligent. But then it started to expand to all those who were not priests. It came from the schools carrying out Jesus' work of mercy to bring people from darkness to light. That's what the word education means. Educere in Latin. To draw somebody literally from darkness and illumine him with the light of truth. Church has catechetical programs, religious ed. And so many great saints were people who were teachers, who taught the faith. St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, who founded the Catholic school system in the United States. St. Francis Xavier Cabrini, who built on that foundation. St. John Bosco, whose feast we'll celebrate tomorrow, who founded really the first vocational technical schools for boys in Turin, Italy, in the north of Italy. St. Angela Merici, who the church celebrated on Wednesday, who founded the Ursulines, who were the first real teaching orders for girls. Saint Jean-Baptiste de La Salle, who opened up schools all across the world with his brothers. So many great saints have carried on this teaching mission. And so now let's look at us. Jesus wants to extend his mercy first toward us with regard to teaching us the truth. Do we allow him to continue to teach us? Do we hunger? Do we show up for class? Do we pay close attention? The word disciple actually means student in Greek. The word student comes from a Latin word that means somebody who's on fire, somebody who's zealous, somebody who's pumped up. Are we pumped up students of Jesus the Master? How good of a student are we? Jesus earlier this week at Daily Mass talked about the type of student you want us to be. He gave a parable of asking us to take a soil sample of what type of student we are. And he said that there are four types of soil with which we receive his teaching. The first is soil hardened by the wayside. In the ancient world, you had very thin tracts of land that were farmable, and in between, you had a path that everybody walked on. So over the course of time, it would be really jammed down. And the way the farmers would plant is exactly almost the opposite of the way we would do it today. Today, we overturn the soil, and then we plant the seed. In the ancient world, they just tossed the seed everywhere. And then after that, they rolled over the soil to plant the seed then. So it scattered everywhere, and some would land on that very hardened path in the middle. To whom does this image refer? Refers to people who are stubborn, whom God's word can't penetrate. And they can be stubborn in a couple ways. We know an easy example of the stubbornness, those who are inveterate sinners, those who are just resistant to hearing any call to conversion. They don't want to hear God's word. But there's another type of stubborn soil. In my 16 years as a priest, I've seen it with a lot of daily mass goers. Because this happens. I've heard this before. In fact, I've been coming to daily mass for the last 30 years. I could basically finish Father's sentence. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's the kingdom of God. Heard it, been there, done that. They don't listen in such a way in which the teacher's going to really be able to change them at all. And some of the times I quiz even nuns, celebrate mass for nuns. And when I get to the homily, I just ask them, what was the first reading again? Talk about embarrassing. What was the response for a psalm refrain that we just said six times? Then you just see them. They're not paying attention for the word. Stubborn soil. Second soil is rocky soil. And we think about that as a little garden with some pebbles in it. In the ancient Holy Land, there was a thick layer of limestone 3 to 5 inches under the soil. And so when it would turn up, you'd be able to trap the water in there for a little bit. It would get heated very quickly, and those would be the first ones to sprout. But eventually, they wouldn't be able to sink down deep roots. And when the sun came, it would scorch the seed and would die. These are superficial people. There are a lot of superficial people. We get them all the time. Awesome homily, Father! Did I say again? You know, they're looking fundamentally at their emotional reaction to what's being said. They're not listening in such a way that it's going to change their livelihood in even a small degree. Third type of soil, as you know, Jesus said, was thorny soil. Otherwise good, but it's got thorns in it. Thorns grow up and choke the growth that God wants to give us by his teaching. What does he say the thorns are? We would think that thorns would obviously be sin. Sins can choke the growth of the seed of the word of God. But Jesus doesn't say sin. He says worldly cares and anxieties. Anxieties are pretty easy to understand. If you're trying to listen to the word of the Lord, but your mom is at Mass General dying, it's going to be hard for you to pay attention. Right? I mean, we can understand that. Worldly cares, we can start thinking about
what we're going to be doing at work. We can start thinking about sort of fixing the plumbing back home. There's a lot of the types of things that can totally and willfully distract us from allowing that growth to happen. We need to allow God to take out some of those thorns through our worldly anxieties and cares and allure. And the fourth type of soil, to be a really good student, how does Jesus describe it? It changes our life, and not just a little. Jesus uses big numbers, 30, 60, or 100 fold. We bear great fruit. That's how powerful his word is when it reaches good soil. Do we have that type of soil to Jesus' teaching? When the Pope comes out with a document, do we struggle first to read it and then struggle to apply it to our life to see how we can pass it on? I want to tell a true story. When I was in Italy studying to be a priest, I had an Italian psychiatry professor, and he told this story because he knew the professor involved. But Panorama magazine, which is kind of the Italian version of People magazine, it really kind of focuses on celebrities and culture and things like that, they were doing a profile of the most notorious Italian male porn star. And as this journalist was interviewing the actor, was getting the background, saw that he had gone to the Catholic University of the Sacred Heart in Milan, and thought that that was an interesting angle that might follow up, because it seemed somewhat hypocritical, right? What did you study up there in Milan? And the actor said, Catholic ethics. And the journalist said, no way. Way. And then made the way on the train from Rome up to Milan to interview this chair of Catholic ethics. The Italian actor had said that he used to sit in the front row of the class in the Italian lecture halls. In Italy, unlike here in the United States, nobody asked questions of the professor, but this guy said he would ask questions and interrupt class. There's no real big system of office hours there, but he would go and see the professor anyway. And he said that on the final exams, he aced them. He got 10s out of 10s on the 10-minute oral exam that would come on up. So the journalist asked the professor, do you know this man? He said, yes. He was in your class. He was one of your students. All of this was true. And the professor said, quell'uomo non è stato mai un mio studente. That man was never my student. The journalist said, I thought you just told me that he was in your class, and did he do this well in your exams? The professor said, listen, all of that is true, but that man was never my student. And so the journalist said, he audited your class? I don't understand. He said, I teach Christian ethics. My students are not those who sit in my class and then regurgitate on my final exam would have said, my students are those who act on what I teach, and that man was never my student. It's an invaluable lesson there, right? It's not just somebody who can mouth the words. Jesus talks about this. It's not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Those are my mother, my brother, my sister, etc. What type of student are we? Are we ones who, when we hear Jesus teaching us, say, those are words to be done? Or do we hear it and say, those are words to be done by somebody else? Are zealous students of the Lord? Do we want him to implant this teaching in us? And according to the mentality, according to the minds that we have, do we try to let it sink in and change us? You know, we have 36 doctors and doctresses of the church, the great teachers of the faith. One of my favorites, and I'm sure some of you also have a devotion to her, is Saint Thérèse Lisieux, the little flower, Saint Thérèse of the Child Jesus. She's a doctor of the church who never ever attended high school. So you don't have to be as much a genius as Pope Benedict was in order to be a good student of the Lord. But do you have that hunger? Hunger to let it come on and change. Because the great students are those who are transformed by the Word of God, regardless of what their IQ is. Jesus, he says, reveals his teaching to little ones. Are we hungry like a little child to know the truth, filled with wonder?
Do we pay attention to the sources with which he teaches us? Prayer, in which he whispers to us. Sacred scripture, the papal documents. Do we pay attention when they come on out? I want to just focus a little bit on sacred scripture. Never forget, it was in 2010, I was at Green Airport in Providence, flying somewhere. And it was in the days before TSA pre-checks and things like that. So after I had basically stripped down to my underpants, was putting everything else back on, I looked on up and I saw that there was another priest in black coming through security. You seldom see other priests travel in clerics. I wish I could figure out why. Because I hear a lot of confessions on planes and airports, and I would do. But nevertheless, I wait for him, and I introduce myself, and he says, "Yeah, I'm Bob from Cleveland." I said, "Roger from Fall River. Good to meet you, Bob. What time's your flight?" 12:30. Mine's at 12:15. Want to get some lunch together? He said, "That would be great." So we pop by the Zbarro's there at Green Airport, and I'm first in line, and I get to the teenage cashier, and she says, "One bill or two?" And I said, "One." And Bob said, no. Well, please let me pay for my stuff. I said, "Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pick it up. But when we're in Fall River, please let me do you have the honor." And he said, "Sirach says we should go Dutch." At which I point to him, I said, "Well, Jesus said, love others as I had loved you, and the Last Supper wasn't Dutch. I'm Dutch." So I pay the bill, wait for him, we sit down, we say grace, and then I said, "Did Sirach really say that?" And he said, "Yeah," and he picks up his backpack and he opens up his very worn Bible, turns to Sirach chapter 42, verse 3, I think, if my memory serves me correctly, and there he reads it to me. I said, "Bob, I have a photographic memory. I used to memorize 750 pages of notes in high school, word for word, period for period, for fun, just to mock my teachers." "That's pretty impressive, Bob. How'd you get to know what Sirach said about eating Dutch?" And he said, "Well, I made a promise on the day, on the retreat right before I was ordained a priest, that I would read the Bible once a year. And I've been faithful to that for the last 24 years. And after 24 years of reading God's holy word, you get to know what is contained in Sirach chapter 42. I said, "Bob, how long does it take you?" He says, and he showed me a little book that he had. Now all of this is totally online and you've got programs to do all the work for you. But at the time, when he started, there were these little books who broke the books of the Bible up into small little passages, and it would vary it from day to day so that over the course of the year, you could read the entire Bible. And he said, depending upon the pericopes, these little sections, it would take 12 to 15 minutes a day. You could read the entire Bible in a year if you spent 12 to 15 minutes a day. If you wanted to read it in 2 years, 5 to 7.5 minutes a day. Think about that. There are many Catholics who are ignorant of Jesus and his teachings because we're ignorant of sacred scripture. There's zero reason why the Protestants should know the Bible better than Catholics. The Bible's a Catholic book. We put it all together in the 4th century, all these individual scrolls and letters. But would that we imitated their hunger to allow Jesus to teach us the way they are starving for Jesus to teach them. And we want to learn this precisely so that we can pass it on. We are living in, if we wanted to learn the faith, the single greatest time since Jesus ascended into heaven to be alive, to be Catholic, to learn the faith. Today, we've got so many books, websites, videos, audio CDs, television programs, and more for us to be able to learn the faith. If we've got the hunger, God will feed us. The question is whether we're filling our minds with various junk foods or whether we're filling it with every word that comes from the Father's mouth. And then if we're going to receive this mercy of the Lord wants to change us so that we can pass this on. Do we first pass on our amazement for Jesus' teaching to others? And one of the things that's always deeply bothered me among Catholics is how many show the exact opposite of a real hunger for the Word of God. I remember when I was assigned to St. Francis Xavier in Hyannis. The pastor there was a very good preacher and a good priest. When it was time for the Diocesan Catholic Charities appeal, he said,
today's the time for the Catholic Charities appeal. I'll make a deal with you. If I don't preach, will you give twice as much? He got a standing ovation.
Wow.
He sat down. The collection was exactly the same, by the way. But nevertheless, there are some people who think that the best homily is the shortest homily. That when the priest or the lector reads the long form, they're ready to shout from the crowd, "Crucify her!" Because there's not that real hunger. There's not that real hunger in a lot of places, and we've been trained not to have that hunger. Do we have that hunger?
Do we pass on the amazement for the Word of God? We might not be able to pass on all Jesus' teachings, but do we pass on the desire to know those teachings? Do we try to teach the faith to our kids and our grandkids, to the young people at our parishes? I remember one of the greatest, well, the greatest CCD teacher I ever had. It was eighth grade. This guy, I forget what his first name was, but his last name was Mullen. And boy, did we crucify that guy. I think he was a plumber. We busted him once because he couldn't read very well. When he was having us read the book, we said, "You read it," and he struggled at it. And we all laughed at him. We weren't nasty. So after 7 or 8 months of this guy's taking all that we could give him, one of us just finally asked him, "Why do you come and take this abuse every week?" He said, "Well, I kept seeing in the bulletin they needed CCD teachers. And nobody else was stepping forward. I know," and I'll never forget the way he said it, "I know I'd suck at it, but at least I'd be here. And you'd know that this is important for me to come here and take your crap." I only remember one other thing from my entire 8 years of CCD, which was Old Testament stuff with the priest, Father O'Malley, who taught it. I don't remember anything else from 8 years of catechism, but I do remember that guy's witness. Do we have that same desire to pass on the faith, even if we have to suffer in passing it on? When the Israelites were moving into Jericho, crossing into the promised land, Moses said to him in his last will and testament, "This teaching that I've passed on to you during these 40 years, drill it into your children. Drill it." Like, remember the flashcards we might have learned with when we were growing up. Drill it. Make sure they know this is the real foundation for their life. It's an incredible act of love to pass on the truth, to pass on the words of eternal life. This ministry of the truth is not adequately appreciated in a relativistic age in which we don't really think that the truth matters all that much, in which there's my truth and your truth, but no, the truth. But it is key. Jesus wants us to receive the mercy of his authoritative teaching and learn it well enough so that we can mercifully pass it on. Because we need the truth. So that's the first way Jesus exercises mercy with us. The church continues to exercise that mercy. And in the year of mercy, we need to receive it from Jesus through the church and then cooperate with Jesus in the church in passing it on to others who need it. Let's turn to the second form, which is healing. The evangelists often tell us that Jesus' guts were exploding, that his heart was moved with pity for the multitude, and he responded with healing. St. Matthew says, "When he disembarked and saw the vast crowd, his heart was moved with pity and he cured their sick." Later, "Moved with pity, Jesus touched the blind man's eyes, and immediately he received his sight and followed him." St. Mark's Gospel, "Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand, touched the leper, and said, 'I do will it, be made clean.'" Jesus healed lepers, cripples, blind men, the paralyzed, those with fevers, the deaf-mute, hemorrhaging women. He did exorcisms like the Gadarene demoniac, or many in the synagogue, or the boy who was possessed after he was transfigured on the mountain. He raised even 3 people we know of from the dead. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, St. Luke uses that same verb, splanknitsomai, to describe why the Samaritan, unlike the priest and the Levite, drew near the dying man. The Samaritan, which, to update it, would be the ISIS member, would be the pimp and drug pusher, would be the child molester. That's the way a Jew looked at a Samaritan. This absolute bottom of the sewer scumbag, after all the good people had passed the dying man by, this loser was the one who drew near, took out his booze and bathed the wounds, his even more precious oil, put him on his animal, carried him to an inn, cared for him all night, needed to leave the next day, gave 2 denarii for 2 days more care, said, I will pay on the way back, just to make sure that they didn't abuse the guy, and actually did the job. He was moved with pity. Jesus was doing that to say, if one of the people you can't stand drew near, what does it say about the good people? What does it say about the good people? Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He left heaven and crossed the road in order to care for us when we were dying in a ditch. He brought us to the inn, which is the church, and we were cared for. And now Jesus wants us to be the nurses of the divine physician. We see throughout the Gospels that Jesus never did mass healings. It would have been much easier for him. Several times it says the entire town was at the door. They were bringing their sick on stretchers in another way, and then they give a huge geography lesson. And the geography was a path of more than 150 miles north to south and 50 miles east and west. From this entire huge geographical area, people were carrying their loved ones on stretchers to Jesus. You can see hundreds. And he never did mass healings. But even to the point of exhaustion, late at night, he healed everyone one by one. Why was he doing that? Because his mercy in healing of physical infirmities was only a down payment of a far greater mercy. He wanted to bring them into a personal relationship with him. He wanted to save them, not just heal them. And so we see it with the grateful leper that he cured. Remember, he had healed 10 lepers, sent them to go see the priest who was the smartest person in the ancient world, the one with the greatest education. Boy, how times have changed. But nevertheless, especially when you're in the presence of my brother. But they were going to see the priest to certify that they no longer were contagious, and that they recognized that they were healed. And that first person came back, dropped down on his knees before Jesus, did him homage. The real word means adoration. And then Jesus said, where are the other 9? Has no one but this, again, Samaritan come back to thank me? Where are the Jews? Where are the people who have been prepared for this for 1800 years by this point? Where are the Jews? Is only this foreigner coming back to receive me? And then Jesus said to him, go on your way. Your faith has saved you. A far greater gift than the first one. Some of the times it's only by opening up through thanksgiving that we will receive that greater gift. And Jesus wanted to have that one-on-one relationship with everyone that he healed so that he could bring that person to a far deeper healing. But beyond that, St. Matthew tells us that Jesus was himself the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He took away our infirmities and bore our diseases. So important it was for Jesus to heal people when they came to him that he healed even on the Sabbath. And for that, the arch enemies of the day, the Iranians and the Israelis of Jesus' culture, the Sadducees who were laxists, who wanted to let everything go, were the politically connected, and the Pharisees who were incredibly strict, they conspired together to plot Jesus' murder because Jesus was healing on the Sabbath day. So important it was. And all he required was faith. He didn't work miracles, as we're going to hear tomorrow in Nazareth, because he didn't find enough faith there. And in fact, we see that they wanted to murder Jesus, throwing him off the cliff on which Nazareth had been built, even though they were initially astonished at his teaching. Jesus came to meet faith with his healing power. And we know that the church continues this mission of mercy, caring for the sick, founding the hospitals. We were the first ones to found hospitals again. We should be very proud of that fact and make sure they're still strong in an age when our government is trying to force them to do things that God would never allow. We've founded so many nursing homes, so many clinics. And it's through the medical sciences that God ordinarily heals people, by giving us the dignity to cooperate in their healing by the wits he's given to us, by the compassion that we have in those settings. Church also ministers to the infirm within parishes. So much pastoral care to the sick, the homebound, and hospitalized. We care for the grieving. We have compassion on the psychologically ill and the addicted. So many saints have specialized in health care. St. Camillus of Lellis, St. John of God, Blessed Teresa of Calcutta, and in her homes for the dying and for those with AIDS. But again, we've got to ask ourselves the question, Jesus, in his mercy, wants to share all five of these expressions with us. Do we go to Jesus with our own infirmities? Do we have the humility to allow him to touch us? Do we have the faith for him to be able to work a miracle? Do we bring others to him in our prayers? Whenever you look at the causes for the canonization of saints, every single one has medically certifiable miracles associated with it. One of the great books that I read was the Book of the Miracles for all of the saints declared under St. John Paul II. And you were able to see some absolutely stupendous miracles that medical science doesn't come close to being able to understand or explain. There are still so many miracles. You may have heard that there was a man who hadn't walked for 28 years, who 8 years ago this week, on January 26th, was healed in the confessional at my parish in New Bedford at the time through the intercession of St. John Paul II. 2020 on ABC did a whole special on it on Good Friday. Miracles still happen. Do we have the faith to be able to bring the people who are ill to the Lord? Are we Simons of Cyrene helping people carry their crosses? Do we exercise true compassion, suffering with others so that they don't have to suffer alone? Do we visit people in hospitals or nursing homes? Do we care for our sick family members, especially as they age? What's the whole purpose of suffering? St. John Paul II, who would know suffering very much in his later life, wrote in 1984, I think the most profound thing he ever wrote in his almost 27 years as a Holy Father. He said, the ultimate purpose of suffering is to unleash love in the human person. And he said that happens in two ways. First, whenever we see anybody suffering, it forces us to make the choice of whether we're going to be the Levite and the priest on the one side or the Good Samaritan on the other. It gives us a real choice before us so that we can say, this is more important than anything else that I'm doing. Second way that it unleashes love is when we're on the other side, when we're the ones sick. Many of the times, especially as guys, especially here in the United States, where we all learned in high school the motto of picking yourself up from your bootstraps, and when we're very used to saying, no thanks, Dad, I got it from here. I can do it myself. Don't need anybody else's help. I'm not going to be vulnerable. When we're lying sick in a hospital bed, somebody else has got to bathe us. Somebody else has got to change our disgusting bedpan. We begin to become humble. And once we do that, we begin really to appreciate, most of us for the first time in our life, what an act of compassion is just to give us a cup of cold water, or change the channel on the television when we can't reach it, or just give us some more pain medication when we're really in a dire strait. And once we're humble enough to receive others' love, then we're humble enough to receive God's love to the measure with which he wants to give it, and then we're able to reciprocate it toward others. In this year of mercy, we're called to receive Jesus' compassion and then recognize him in every ill man or woman, boy or girl, saying to us, I was sick and you cared for me. Let's turn to the third manifestation, which is to feed. St. Matthew tells us that Jesus summoned his disciples and said, my heart is moved with pity for the crowd. For they've been now with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry for fear that they may collapse on the way. We know what happened. He was brought 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5 panini and 2 sardines are the Greek words, by the way. We're not talking about whales. We're not talking about big loaves. We're talking about tiny little stuff. He multiplied it to feed 5,000 men, 5,000 women, probably 15,000 to 20,000 kids. And there were 12 wicker baskets left over, one for each apostle, so that they'd never forget what happened when he gave thanks there. Jesus' will was to feed us. God always responds to our prayer when we turn to him and say, "Give us today our daily bread." Has he ever refused us one day in our life? He cares for the poor, always seeking that they would have enough to eat. Jesus did give us some pretty clear indications when we throw a dinner party. Right? What did he say? "Whenever you give a lunch or a dinner, invite the beggars, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Don't invite those who can pay you back with an even better invitation." Have we ever done that? Have we ever done that? You know, there's a beautiful story of the Cardinal of Manila in the Philippines. His name is Cardinal Luis Antonio Tagle. And he used to go out and just grab all the bums and bring them in to eat at the Episcopal residence. So one time a sister of one of the bums was looking for her brother, and one of the other bums said, "I think he's in the bishop's residence." The sister was a good practicing Catholic, and the whole rest of it said, "I'll call my friend who works there as one of the secretaries. Is my brother there? I think so. Let me just check if he's at lunch with the bishop." And so every day, Tagle would invite 10 or 12 homeless people in to have lunch with them. He took this literally. There's no reason why we can't take it literally. Right? Once a year? Even at Thanksgiving? To look around, and we don't necessarily have to look for those who are most down and out. There are a whole bunch of people who are lonely. I mean, at a basic level, have you ever invited your priest over for dinner? So many priests eat alone. First, it's unhealthy, and it's not very good. Think about it. Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man at his gate. And Lazarus goes to heaven, the rich man goes to hell, not because he was rich, but because of sins of omission. He was having three big meals a day, when the typical Jew would have one of these a week. Three sumptuous meals a day, while dogs were licking Lazarus' sores at the gate. And it was only after the chasm of the afterworld in Jesus' story that the rich man, who obviously knew Lazarus' name, because he called out saying, "Lazarus, go dip your hand in cold water and just tap my throat because I'm dying of torment in these flames." But while he was still alive, he didn't do anything. You know, one of the great graces of being in New York, you can't miss the homeless people. Many times when I walk from 66th down to 39th every day from the Sisters of Life where I celebrate Mass, I meet several of them. I get to know their names. I get to help them. I start to see what they need. But you can't miss it. Can't miss it. It's a great act of mercy of God for me, because otherwise I'm probably just like you. I hate it when you're stopped at an intersection and somebody's coming, because you have to go through the whole thing of evaluating whether this person's truly deserving, or whether he's going to abuse it, or whatever else. Jesus wants us to make sure people eat, and it's the great sign of his providence. He told the rich young man to give his money not just away, but to the poor. Jesus identified with those who are hungry and thirsty and said, whatever we do to them, he takes personally. We do to him. We might also say here that Jesus not only wants to feed our material hungers, our bodily or physical hungers, he also wants to feed our spiritual hungers. And when you look at the original of the words, "Give us today our daily bread," in St. Matthew, that word for daily is super substantial. Epiousios in Greek. And the early saints always saw this super substantial bread, the bread that goes beyond the substance our bodies need, as a reference to the Holy Eucharist. God deemed that the only nutrition worthy enough of our soul, he couldn't create it. The only nutrition worthy enough for your soul and mine was himself. And just like God gave the manna every day in the desert, Jesus said, "I am the true manna come down from heaven." And when we pray, "Give us today our super substantial bread come down from heaven,"
Jesus has rained down from heaven. Unbelievable. It would be like if we asked our moms when we were growing up, "Mom, could you prepare me a sandwich?" And Mom prepared a sandwich, and then we just never even touched the sandwich. We say every day, "Give us today our daily bread." And God the Father provide His Son to nourish our soul. We might not be able to get to daily Mass every day to be able to receive them. But we should want to be there. We should want to be there. What an incredible gift. And then we've got to flip it. Others likewise are hungering for the Lord. And so often, we can help bring others there too, especially those who can't get there on their own in winter because they're seniors and no longer drive or anything else like that. What an incredible act of mercy that would be. The church continues this mission of mercy, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, welcoming strangers, caring for the needy and the poor in soup kitchens, pantries, St. Vincent de Paul conference work, Catholic Charities, Catholic Relief Services, so many other places. So many great saints of charity have invited others to share that mission. St. Vincent de Paul, St. Louisa Marillac, Blessed Teresa of Calcutta, St. John Vianney, and so many more. And now it's our turn. Are we really grateful to God for giving us each day our daily bread? Do we have a special concern for those who have no food, no adequate drinking water, or in other circumstances of poverty? Are we aware of the Lazaruses? And do we sacrifice for them? Do we draw near? Or do we think that it's someone else's concern? Now, what a beautiful story happens close to here in Lawrence with the Corunum Center. Father Paul O'Brien and his parishioners founded in order to give real meals and dignity to all those people in the 279th of the 279 best cities in America. Founded it right there. What an incredible act of mercy that is. Not just to feed the hungers, but also that real deeper starvation to be taken seriously and to be treated with dignity. During this year of mercy, Jesus is hoping that we, like him, will be sick to our stomachs, that so many go to bed without their stomachs fed. Fourth, Jesus forgave. In the parable of the prodigal son, that Greek word splanknizomai is used to describe how the father, filled with compassion, forgave his returning imperfectly contrite boy. Pope Francis likes to stress that everything Jesus did, teaching, healing, exercising, etc., all of it was just the prelude to the forgiveness of sins. That Jesus had come into the world to reconcile the entire world to the Father through the forgiveness of sins. We know that God so loved the world that he sent his Son not to condemn it, but so that the world might be saved. We refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was himself identified as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We see throughout the Gospels how many ways he exercised this mercy. The healing of the paralyzed man, whose friends did so much work, so difficult to balance, to get him up on the roof and lower him down. How he healed the multitudes at Simon Peter's house. How he forgave that woman in Simon the Pharisee's house who had come and sorrowfully washed his feet with her copious tears and then dried them with her long hair. And Jesus gave a very important principle there. He said, "She loves much because she has been forgiven much. The one who is forgiven little loves little." If we want to grow in the love of the Lord, we need to bring ourselves before the Lord to experience the love of His mercy. Every time we go to confession, the Lord brings our souls back to their baptismal beauty. We not only make heaven erupt with joy, as we were hearing, but also that joy of God comes in us because we're now totally capable of receiving it through the forgiveness of sins. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. The one who has been forgiven little loves little.
Pope Francis tells an incredible story about this. He says, one of the most important things for us to grasp as Christians is that we're sinners who needed a Savior and that the Savior's actually come. He describes what Jesus did for us on Calvary with the image of a rescue of somebody drowning in water. He said, we've all seen those videos of somebody drowning out in the ocean after a capsized boat, or somebody in a plane that's landed, like the Potomac, the famous Potomac Sea in 1973, in the helicopter because of the wind couldn't land and the woman was about to go under the ice. Somebody jumped from the bridge, risked his life to save that stranger, pushed her, saved her, eventually was rescued himself. When you look at that at YouTube, 40 million views. Million views. And he said, when we were drowning, Jesus jumped all the way in from heaven, pushed us to safety, and pushing us to safety, died. He gave his life for us. We know what happened 40 hours later on Easter Sunday. But Jesus still died to save us. God the Father, when he had a choice between letting us die alienated from him or letting his son be brutally massacred on Calvary, loved us more. That's what it means. And Jesus willingly assented. Now, if somebody had actually saved our life in the Merrimack River and died in the process, we would never, ever, ever be able to stop our gratitude for that person or stop talking about that person. If we had money, we'd found things and scholarships in the person's name. We'd do everything that we could to keep that person's memory alive. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. And our gratitude at having been saved by him from our sins has got to be great like that. But Pope Francis laments. He says, there are many people to whom you tell this metaphor who don't get it. Because they don't want to get it. They don't want to see themselves as somebody who really needed to be saved. They think their sins are tiny little peccadillos, little itty bitty sins. I don't murder no one. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't, you know, but at the end of the day, are we really sacrificing ourselves out of love for others as Jesus sacrificed himself for us? Do we have sins of omission? Yes, we clearly do. We examine in that first commandment, do we love God with 100% of our mind, heart, soul, and strength? Or do we think that simply because we're not committing mortal sins, everything's exactly as God wants it in our life? Pope Francis says it's only we great sinners who have the grace to appreciate a Savior. Great sinners, like we say at the beginning of every Mass, I have greatly sinned, not through the devil's fault, not through my mother-in-law's fault, through my own most grievous fault. How many times must I forgive? Infinitely, Jesus says. 70 times, 7 times. He gives a powerful parable about how much we've been forgiven and how we have to extend that mercy to others. It's the parable of the two debtors. One debtor brought in woes 10,000 talents. A talent was a weight measurement, and it was equal to 6,000 denarii. The denarius was a day's wage. So 6,000 days of work. 6-day work weeks for the Jews. 1,000 weeks of work. So basically 20 years worth of work for one talent. 10,000 talents. If somebody makes $40,000 in today's money, 10,000 talents was $6 billion. He's dragged into the owner and said, just give me time and I'll repay you every penny. Do you know how long that would take? 165,000 years. On my 166,000th birthday, I will pay you back in full, I promise. Okay? Yeah. The master remits the entire debt. Basically forgives him a $6 billion debt. And then this guy goes out, and somebody owes him 100 denarii. Again, if somebody's making $40,000, 13 grand. Where'd he get the 13 grand? From the $6 billion that he'd borrowed from somebody else. But when this guy owes him, now that he's been forgiven $6 billion, he starts throttling him. He says, I will send you to the prison until you pay me back the last penny. The first master hears, and he says, I was generous to you and I forgave your whole debt. Shouldn't you have forgiven somebody else? Shouldn't you have forgiven somebody else like I had forgiven you? And then Jesus says the kicker, and we got to hear this, because we don't live this, we go to hell. so will my Father in heaven do to you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Not just forgive your brother and say it, but forgive your brother from your heart. Really mean it. So will my Father do to you. We don't forgive others. So let's get practical. What we did to Jesus by our sin, 6 billion would have been forgiven. I don't know everybody's story, so I don't mean to hurt anybody if I use an example now that's close to home. If somebody murders the one we love the most, it's 13 grand compared to the 6 billion. Somebody violates our daughter or our wife, as hard as that is to picture, 13,000 compared to 6 billion. Somebody's a terrorist and wipes out our family, 13,000 to 6 billion. It's one of the toughest teachings in Christianity, that we're to love our enemies, those who have made themselves our adversary, to pray for our persecutors, to say like Jesus did on the cross as his limbs were being hammered to the wood, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the mission. That's what Jesus has done for us. 6 billion. St. Paul tells us in his second letter to Corinthians that God is rich in mercy. And what he does for us in the sacrament of confession is he makes us spiritual billionaires. He wants us to go out and spend his money, spend his mercy. And all of us in our lives will have plenty of opportunities to do it. Most of the time in small things, some of the times in really big and important things that almost kill us to do it. But God fills us with himself precisely so that we can. When Jesus extends his mercy, it makes possible our conversion. It's not cheap. When he forgave the woman caught in adultery, he said, "Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more." It calls us to a change of life, and his mercy makes it possible. If our eyes are leading us to sin, he says, graphically, pluck them out and toss them. Likewise with your hands and your feet, chop them off and toss them. Cut sin out of your life, he says, so that we can live consistently with his mercy. It's not to take it for granted. He compares Capernaum and Bethsaida, two places where he worked his miracles, negatively to Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, if the miracles worked among you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have long repented. What about the miracles he's done here in the Archdiocese of Boston, the miracle he gives us every single day of the Eucharist, or preparing our souls for heaven? And there's a particular urgency to it. He describes two current events of a tower falling and killing some people, and Pontius Pilate killing some people in the temple area. He said, same thing will happen to you. You'll be caught unawares unless each of you forgives your brother from your heart. So forgiveness is a thing of every day. Last few minutes we have left, I want to talk about the fifth expression, which is the least well-known of all of these. The other four we could have guessed, I think. We could have guessed about the importance of teaching as an act of mercy. Could have guessed about healing. Could have guessed about feeding. Could have guessed about forgiving. I don't know if we'd guess this, but it's another expression of Schweignitzemai. It's praying for vocations and responding to the call when Jesus summons us. St. Matthew tells us, Jesus' heart was moved with pity for the crowd because they were mangled and abandoned like sheep without a shepherd. So he told his disciples, the harvest is abundant, but the laborers are few. So pray to the master of the harvest to send out laborers for his harvest. One of his acts of visceral compassion was to pray for workers. Not just bodies in his fields. Hard workers who roll up their sleeves and get their hands dirty. And as soon as he got all of the disciples praying for people to continue his hard work of mercy, he did something that we can't miss. He said, I'll take you, and you, and you, and you, and you. That's when he called the 12. They were praying for harvesters, and then Jesus said, you're the harvester. You've been praying for yourself. one of the great acts of God's mercy is where he gets us to pray for others, specifically that they'd be able to continue this mission. And then when he summons us to live out that mission, it's not a burden, it's an act of mercy to get us to cooperate with his work of the world's salvation. God wants, and the suffering world needs, laborers of mercy, hard workers who, sick to their stomach over the needs of others, will carry out together with Jesus' continued work of teaching, healing, feeding, forgiving, praying, and calling. The church exists to continue Jesus' prayer, the prayer of the upper room, the prayer of the apostles around Mary at Pentecost. The church exists to be a vocational school, teaching people to become laborers of mercy, just as much as vocational technical school train people to be plumbers, electricians, HVAC installers, and more. Just as the Father sent me, Jesus says, so I send you. He calls the weak and makes them strong and bearing witness to him. So what's our response? During this holy year, Jesus wants us to see that from the beginning of time when Jesus said, pray to the harvest master for laborers for the harvest, people have been praying for you and for me since then. 2,000 years of prayer. Right now, there are consecrated women in convents and nuns praying for us to respond to God's call. There are the suffering Christians in Iraq offering up their sufferings for the needs of the church. The angels and the saints around God's throne are praying for us. Jesus is praying for us. Mary is praying for us. And God's calling us. Pope Francis' motto, as Scott said, was miserando atque eligendo. That God, having mercy on us, calls us in the very action of having mercy, which was literally true for him. He was a 16-year-old boy planning to be a chemist. It was Students' Day, first day of spring, September 21st in Latin America. The seasons are inverted down there. It's a day off of school. He was going to kick a soccer ball around and have a picnic with his friends, but he stopped by the Basilica of St. Joseph in Flores in Buenos Aires just to make a little prayer. But he saw a priest he had never seen before named Father Carlos Ibarra, and he spontaneously asked him to go to confession. He went into their confessional. 5 minutes later, he came on out with his plans changed not only for the day, but for the entire rest of his life. Because when he went to that confessional, he recognized God had beaten him to it. He uses the expression in Spanish, premeriar, which is a word he made up, that God gets there before we get there. And even though he thought he was asking to go, God was already waiting for him. And in the very act of forgiving him was calling him to be a minister of that mercy to others. And it was then, on that day, that he discovered the whole rest of his life that he was supposed to help us to recognize that as God forgives us, he's likewise summoning us to bring others to receive that same mercy. That's what Pope Francis is doing now as the 266th Peter, and he wants us to work right along with him. This Jubilee year is a time when Jesus wants us with him to observe how many are lost and instruct them how to follow him who is the way, to see how many are suffering physically, psychologically, and spiritually, and become the assistants to the divine physician, to notice the multitude starving physically and spiritually and give them the nourishment he provides, to spot the many carrying the wounds of unexpiated guilt or severed relationship and bring them to receive and extend God's mercy, and in all of this, to become laborers of mercy and praying insistently for others to join us in becoming the upset stomach of the mystical body of Christ, so that together with mercy incarnate, Jesus, the bridegroom and the head of the church, all of us in the church might live out this year of mercy in all five of these ways. Thanks, brothers, very much for your merciful attention.